Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We have been looking at the purposes of God in history, focusing on the nation of Israel. As we come to Romans 11, verses 25 to 32, we will see seven major points that Paul is going to make. His theme is the future conversion of the great mass of Israel in the final days. This section contains one of Paul's greatest prophecies. Most commentators recognize that this is a new section and therefore separated from the preceding verses by descriptive titles such as The Conversion of Israel by Leon Morris, The Fullness of the Gentiles and the Salvation of Israel by John Murray, God's Plan Complete by C.K. Barrett, Our Great and Glorious God by Ray Stedman. Even in the NIV, the section is marked off, All Israel Will Be Saved. This section that we're about to enter is the culmination of what Paul has been teaching in chapters 9, 10, and 11. His line of thought began in Romans 9, verse 6, wondering rhetorically if God's purposes had failed. Let us refresh our memory with Romans 9, 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Since so many Jews had rejected Jesus as Messiah, people were wondering, had the purposes of God failed? Paul continued to show that God's purposes had not failed and that God is still in control of history. God's purposes has not failed with the Jews, and God's purposes will not fail with you. He still is the God of history. He is still in control of history. He is the sovereign over all of history. All that has happened, both in the rejection of Israel and the conversion of Gentiles, has been according to God's wise and His perfect plan. God will have mercy on whom He wills, and He will harden whom He will. You will recall that Paul has seven arguments to show that God's purposes have not been sidetracked by Israel's unbelief. We will look at these seven purposes of God. The first, God's historical purposes have not failed because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. Romans 9, verses 6 through 24. God shows favor to whom He wills because He has the right and He has the power to do so. We see that in chapter 9, verses 6 through 24. The second of God's purposes. His purposes have not failed because God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be saved. We see that in Romans 9, verses 25 through 29. The third purpose of God, showing that it has not failed, is because the unbelief of the Jews was their own responsibility. It's not God's responsibility. God is not responsible for their unbelief. They are responsible for their unbelief. We see that in Romans 9, 30 through chapter 10, verse 21. The fourth purpose, showing that God has not failed, is because some Jews, Paul himself was an example, have believed and have been saved. We see that in Romans 11, verse 1. Number 5, God has not failed because it has always been the case that not all Jews, but only a remnant has been saved and will be saved in Romans 11, verses 2 through 10. The sixth point. God's plans have not failed because the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is meant to arouse Israel to envy and thus be the means of saving some of them. And we see that in Romans 11, verses 11 through 24. Finally, God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation have not failed because in the end, all Israel will be saved. God will be seen to have honored his promises towards Israel nationally. And we will see that in verses 25 through 32. We will now come to the final point that Paul has been making in these three chapters. In the earlier portion of Romans 11, Paul has argued both the possibility and the probability of the conversion of the mass of Jewish people. Now he moves from argument, first it was reasoning and argument, he's now going to move from argument to prophecy, stating the certainty of the blessing that one day shall be. And that means that what he has to say now is in the nature of special revelation. He is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the significance of the word mystery in our text. It has to do with special revelation. Go back to verse 25 of Romans 11 to our text. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. This mystery, we have in mind when we hear mystery, something that is puzzling or unknown, when we hear the word mystery. One dictionary calls it something that has not been or cannot be explained. That's the way the dictionary describes a mystery. Something that has not been or cannot be explained. Something beyond human comprehension, a profound secret, an enigma. That's what the dictionary says of a mystery. However, that is not the meaning of the word in the New Testament. When the Bible uses the word mystery, in Paul's writing specifically, or for that matter, in the ancient world in general, when mystery is spoken of in the Scripture, it is not speaking in the same way as a secular dictionary, the way we understand mystery. It's not that it cannot be explained. Beyond human comprehension, a profound secret, an enigma. It is not that in the New Testament. This was the meaning of the word in the first century. In the ancient world, a mystery was something unknown to most people, but it was specially revealed to some. Specially revealed to some people. This was the meaning of the word as it was used in the ancient mystery religions. In our day, we have an example of a mystery religion, and that would be the Masons. They have mysteries. If you become initiated, they have secret rites, they have secret signs, secret handshakes, and symbols of which most people are unaware. That is the way the mystery religions portray mystery. Unknown, secret handshakes. But the Apostle Paul uses the word in this way. The way that he uses it is with specifically biblical elements. He uses mystery to refer to something that at one time was not known and could not be arrived at by any amount of human reasoning. When Paul uses the word mystery, it was something that was concealed by God. And at a specific time, it becomes revealed. Not this private interpretation that just this select little group of people have that we can arrive at by human reasoning. It is something that has been revealed to us by God through such inspired teachers as Paul and the other apostles. Mysteries in the Scripture are made to be revealed to us. It's not this secret little group. The mysteries that we know, we scream from the housetops. There's not hidden handshakes that just me and Fred know what the meaning of this handshake is. The revelation has been revealed, special revelation. The mystery is made known. Charles Hodge says, any future event which could be known only by divine revelation is a mystery. Only by divine revelation. This was an important term for Paul, which means that he was aware of being the channel of such divine revelation for our benefit. One proof of this is the number of times he uses the word mystery and the variety of ways in which Paul uses it. Harry Ironside, in his book, The Mysteries of God, explored those formerly hidden but not known doctrines at some length. See, they were mysteries, they were not known, but they were revealed later. He mentioned seven of them. We have the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:11, which have been revealed. The mystery of the olive tree, as we see in Romans 11:25. The great mystery of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5:32. The mystery of piety in 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of the rapture and the saints, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And the mystery of God finished in Revelation 10:7. Ironside's main point was that the mysteries of the New Testament are things that we should know. Enough of all the secret mysteries and the secrets and the mysteries. God has revealed the mysteries that are to be revealed by Him in the Scripture. As Joel mentioned, the apostles and the prophets, they have formed the foundation. That is done. There's no more mysteries. There's no more secrets. Or they have all been revealed in the Scripture for all of us to know. Secret societies have mysteries and secrets. The mysteries of the Bible are for us that we should know them. Yet strangely, these mysteries are largely ignored by masses of today's Christians. We should not be ignorant of these things. Paul says in Romans 11:25, "For I do not desire," this is a pastor speaking to his people, "for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." He's saying you should know this mystery. You that are studying the Scripture, you that is studying the book of Romans, you should know these. He does not want you to be ignorant of it. It is true that the Scripture says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the mysteries are among those things that have been revealed. God has revealed all those things that had been concealed in the Old Testament. They are now revealed in the New Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy 29:29, where it speaks of the secret things belonging to the Lord. But look what it says in the second part of the verse. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things. Such as the Trinity, such as sovereignty and human responsibility. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Those things have been revealed. In Romans, you should be able to teach your child, be able to teach your grandchild, your grandchildren should be able to teach them this mystery that had been hidden at one time. Ministers are to be faithful stewards of these truths. Turn to 1 Corinthians. To shout them from the housetops, not from a select group of individuals. That's what Paul was warning the people about in Colossians. With the ascetics, we have this super knowledge, this super wisdom of these mysteries and these secrets, this secret tunnel that we have to Almighty God. Paul warns the Colossians about that. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so consider us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. We are to plainly reveal the mysteries that have been revealed by the apostles and by the prophets in the Scripture. We are to be faithful stewards of that. This brings us back to the specific mystery that Paul is writing about here. Namely, that the mass of Israel will be saved. Why is that a mystery? Because it is not something any of us would ever figure out by mere reason or deduced by observation. If you look at the condition of the Jew, if you look at the condition of the Jew of the last 2,000 years, you will not deduce by mere reason or by observation that all Israel will be saved. You look at that naturally and you say, no, no way. It is concealed from our natural understanding. But it has been specifically revealed in the Scriptures. As far as we can see, Israel has been rejected permanently. We do not see even a glimmer of national restoration. Every day it seems they get more pagan and more secular and more anti-God. But what we cannot see or deduce, Paul declares by revelation to be a future fact. Look at verses 25 and 26 again of Romans 11. For I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. See, if we look with our natural reason, there's not a glimmer of hope. We cannot deduce that they will be saved. What is beyond man's ability to know, God reveals. God has revealed. This section of Scripture, this is not up for the debate. This is not Paul's opinion. This is a declaration by the Holy Spirit. God reveals. This is a pronouncement. This is a prophecy. This is a certainty. God Almighty has prophesied. We have already looked at this statement in some detail, trying to weigh the arguments for and against belief in a time of future Jewish blessing. Last time we looked at this, for and against different arguments. It is not necessary to argue them again. It's not necessary to argue them again. Instead, we need only explore the key phrases in the statement more fully. Last time I dealt with the arguments. Now we're going to look at the key phrases in the text. Dr. Boyce says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile. Dr. Boyce says that the full number of the Gentiles, as the NIV says, is actually only fullness in the Greek text. But the NIV is surely right when it amplifies the term by adding the word number. Fullness could mean fullness of blessing, meaning that some Gentiles will receive the full measure of those blessings originally given to the Jews. But Paul has not been dealing with that idea. He has been asking why not many Jews have been saved. That's been his argument. And why so many Gentiles have been saved instead. And he, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is prophesying that in the future, large numbers of Jews will be converted. We saw their fullness spoken of in verse 12. How much more? Look at verse 12 of Romans 11. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We see in the word fullness in verse 12. Now we have it again in verse 25. In this context, the fullness of the Gentiles must mean their full number. That is, all the elect to be saved from among the many Gentile nations. Here's the illustration. There's a cup. There's a number that fills that cup up. When that cup is full, that's the fullness of the Gentiles. There's a fullness. That's the point of fullness in the text. There's the number. When that number comes to the top, whatever that number is, God Almighty has a number. Just with the elect. There's a number of elect people. How about the word until? Look in the text until. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We have already seen that this is not an ending after which nothing else should be expected. I made that argument last time. It does not mean that. Rather, it is an ending of one thing. An ending of one thing after which something else will happen. Until is a conclusion, a specific point in time. Until the fullness of the Gentile. Until this specific time, this conclusion of a certain thing. A specific point in time. Until the fullness of the Gentiles. I have not been trying to develop a full treatment of prophecy in our study of Romans 11 because it has not been called for. I have been merely trying to explain what Paul is teaching in chapters 9 through 11. But I should mention that when Paul says Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, remember this. He is saying almost exactly the same words that Jesus Christ himself said. Turn to Luke 21. Jesus Christ spoke with this same terminology. Luke 21, verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. The context shows that Jesus was thinking of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which happened under the Roman general Titus in 70 A.D., He was saying that the capital would be in Gentile hands until the end of the times of the Gentiles. Presumably, an age of Gentile prominence, if not also of widespread Gentile spiritual blessing. And that is exactly what has happened. The Gentiles have been the prominent, dominating force in history for the last 2,000 years. Christianity has been to the Gentiles. Spiritual blessing has come to the Gentiles. If we think about such things, we can hardly escape noticing that in our lifetimes, the city of Jerusalem has once again come under Jewish control since 70 A.D. as a result of the reestablishment of the modern state of Israel. This suggests that the Gentile age may be, notice that I said, may be drawing to a close. As Jesus predicted, the point of prophecy is never merely to give God's people some special insight into what will one day happen. It is not given to you that you have it all figured out. You have your charts, you have your maps, you're connecting all the dots, you have this all figured out. That's not the point of it. That you have an insight that's not possessed by unbelievers. You know that King Juan Carlos is the Antichrist. The point of prophecy is that it is practical. When Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Amos and Daniel and Malachi and Micah, when they prophesied, it was practical. They came, they got in your face, and they said, repent that you're sinning, or this is going to happen to you. Very practical. Prophets are very practical. Prophecy is very practical. It is to change your life. It is revealed for its bearing on how you are to live now in light of the fact until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. With this in mind, we may ask, what is the reason for the revelation of this mystery? So that you have your little charts, you have it all figured out. The day after, the day before, there's a new world coming, whatever the latest prophecy book is that the reason? Why does Paul tell us that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in? Let's go back to the text. He tells us right in the text. It's not hard to find the answer. He tells us why. For I do not desire, brethren. Could somebody wipe that up, please? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. He tells us in the very word, in this very verse, the reason for the mystery being revealed, so that you may not be conceited, so that you would not be puffed up, that you would not be prideful. Brothers and sisters, this is not a light thing with the Lord. The Lord is not playing when He's saying, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. He's warning the Gentiles. And He was warning in the first century. In the first century, He's warning them. Thank you, sister. How much more? 2,000 years later. We should not be conceited in thinking that Gentile believers have replaced Jewish believers permanently. He's saying, do not be conceited. There were two forms of this error. One is a mild form, and the other form is particularly evil. The mild form is sometimes seen among Reformed theologians, and it takes the shape of denying that anything spiritual can exist beyond or in addition to the church. I realize there is a valid concern in this, since the forms and types of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. These writers cannot think of going back to anything. It seems to them that if God is thought of as having anything more to do with the Jews as a nation, that this must necessarily be a regression. It is to reconstitute a physical people rather than a spiritual people. It is to substitute an earthly kingdom for a heavenly one. Some others have probably erred in this direction too. But it seems nevertheless to be a uniquely Gentile form of conceit to suppose that God cannot. To suppose that God cannot do something. Also, begin to work among the Jews after His special saving work amongst the Gentiles. Somehow, people cannot see that that is possible. That He can go back and work with the Jews. Indeed, how can we presume to limit what God can do historically, even by our Reformed theology? If God says that there will be a day of future Jewish blessing, then there will be one. And we must be humbled by it. We must be humbled by this revelation. That's one form. That's the mild form. The intense and evil form of this error is anti-Semitism, particularly that which grows out of Gentile Christian arrogance. I am aware that intolerance is not limited to Christians. All over the world, ethnic or racial groups are prejudiced against other groups. All over the world is full of unhappy souls. A sinful world is like that. Whites hate blacks. Blacks hate whites. Whites hate Latinos. Latinos hate Asians. Asians hate blacks. North Korea hates South Korea. Matter of fact, Calvinists hate Arminians, and Arminians hate Calvinists. But the fact of universal prejudice does not excuse anti-Semitism among Gentile Christians. Unfortunately, we must acknowledge that this has often existed. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, it is so-called Christians, not the Buddhists, not the Muslims, it wasn't the Hindus that called the Jews the Christ killers. It was so-called Christians, not Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims. Gentiles tend to forget there was a Roman governor named Pilate who actually delivered Jesus to death. Whenever Gentile Christians start thinking of themselves having somehow replaced the Jews in God's dealings, they must remember that the Jews are loved on account of the patriarchs, Romans 11:28, and that God says He has a spiritual future for them even yet. Just look at the pride that has arisen out of the church towards the Jewish people. We should not be conceited in thinking that a Gentile church is the culmination of God's dealings in history. The fact that there is to be something beyond ourselves and our age in God's historical dealings should humble us in another way also. Listen to what I'm about to say. It should teach us that we are not the be-all and end all of God's plans. We have a tendency to think whatever I'm in at that moment, that's the be all and the end all of all things. The last thing that you were into, whatever the last thing that you were into, you thought that was the be all that ends all. Whatever you came out of, when you were in that, you thought that was it. And now you think that this is it. Just go back 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 25 years, for those of you all that are Christians for a long time. Go back and remember how you thought that was the be-all that ends all. And that's where the Gentile church is. That is the be-all. The Gentile church, that is it. He cannot deal with Israel en masse any longer for X, Y, and Z. But Paul says, I am prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that He is going to do this. Never forget that. Whatever you was into, I was this at one time. But now, I'm into this. Now, this is the be-all that ends all. And then next year, you might be into something else, and then that's going to be the be-all that ends all. Oh, yeah, them guys and them girls over there. That's the way the Gentile churches for 2,000 years. They rejected Christ the Messiah. But yeah, we believe in election. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But He can't certainly do that. He can't save all those Jews. It should warn us that Christianity certainly will not triumph by denying the Scriptures. That always thinking the be-all that ends all. There was a time in the 1800s and the 1900s when many Christians in the West taught like this. And now we're going to look at a different form of eschatology. Their thinking bore fruit in the form of postmillennialism that held that Christianity would inevitably conquer the earth before the return of Christ. One theologian, Lorraine Botner, wrote, "The redemption of the world is a long, slow process, extending through the centuries, yet surely approaching an appointed goal. We live in the day of advance and victory and see the conquest taking place. From the human viewpoint, there are many apparent setbacks, And it often looks as though the forces of evil are about to gain the upper hand. But as one age succeeds another, there is progress. Looking back across the nearly 2,000 years that have elapsed since the coming of Christ, we see that there has been marvelous progress. All over the world, pagan religions have had their day and are disintegrated. None of them can stand the open competition of Christianity. They await only the end brought about by an aroused and energetic Christianity to send them into oblivion. The church must conquer the world or the world will destroy the church. Christianity is the system of truth, the only one that through the ages has had the blessing of God upon it. We shall not expect the final fruition within our lifetime, nor within this century. He was speaking in the 20th century. But the goal is certain and the outcome sure. The future is as bright as the promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. This man certainly sounds like a politician. The world is getting better. Everything is getting better. The great requirement is faith that the great commission of Christ will be fulfilled through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and preaching of the everlasting gospel. That is very strong propaganda. And much of it is true. The work of God will triumph. We are called to proclaim the gospel worldwide. The gospel will be widely known, but this is not the same thing as saying that Christianity as a historical force will triumph. Or that Gentile Christianity will one day rule the world. Postmillennialism is the church shall triumph and convert all of the nations to Christ, and we will present the world to Christ. Moreover, although we can understand how a philosophy like this gained acceptance in a day when the Western nations were at the peak of their economic and political power and therefore seemed to dominate the world, when we look with our natural eye, the Western world seemed to be doing well. We seemed to be advancing. We had the Hindus put down, the Buddhists put down, the Muslims put down. But can we make such an assumption about the flow of history today? The West and Western Christianity is in decline. And although it is true that Christianity is on the rise in many third world countries, it is also true that other world religions are growing, especially Islam. Islam is far outgrowing Christianity. Have we forgotten the words of Jesus Christ? Look at Luke 18:8. For you who would be a postmillennialist, Luke 18:8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith on the earth? That doesn't sound like we're going to present to him the nations. That we've triumphed over the forces of evil. And you can look in Jude, and you can look in Timothy, and you can look in Peter. None of these passages encourage us to believe in an inevitable expanding triumph of Gentile Christianity. On the contrary, they warn us of unbelief, apostasy, and false teaching before Christ's return. The church is not going to present Christ this glorious victory of all the nations. When he comes, the Son of Man, and that's a play on Daniel, when he returns, the Son of Man. I do not mean to say that Christianity will perish from the earth. I'm certainly not saying that. For God will have his remnant among the Gentiles, just as he had his remnant amongst the Jews. But I do mean to say that Gentile believers dare not be arrogant. In verses 20 and 21 of Romans 11, what does he warn us? For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. God has a future for the Jews after the Gentile age has drawn to an end, and it should temper and diffuse our insufferable conceit. We are all of us born as prideful people. Whatever it is you're into, it's always, I got to figure it out. I know what it says. I know what's going to happen. We should not be conceited in thinking that in ourselves that we are something special. That's what I was saying about the be-all, that ends-all. All of us, at heart, we think we're special. Believers in Christ are special to God. But I'm not thinking of that. I'm thinking of the tendency we have to assume that the reason that we're saved and that others are not saved is because that we're wiser. Well, if we don't think we're wiser, we certainly think we're holier. Well, if not wiser or holier, we're more perceptive. Or we're more significant than they are. We are not saved by any of those reasons. We are not wiser or more holy or more perceptive or more significant than others. Matter of fact, God tells us something just opposite in that in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things that which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Oh, he's done with them. He's finished with the Jews. God has chose the things that are not and makes them as they are. If God has chosen the foolish things now and will one day renew or work among His ancient people when the times of the Gentiles have reached their fullness, we can never suppose that we are special. I would ask you today, throughout today, in some way, shape, or form, did you not think you were special today? In some way, shape, or form. Instead, we can only acknowledge that we are saved on account of the mercy of God and His immeasurable grace. People throw that word around mercy, throw that word around grace. And then 5 seconds later, I hear the next thing that come out of their mouth. It's like, that's not grace. That's not mercy. We should not be conceited in somehow thinking that other people who are not like us are hopeless. It is easy for us to abandon hope for others. When we see a person who has squandered his or her spiritual opportunities. I just said that. Did anybody come to your mind? Somebody that has squandered his or her spiritual opportunities. Or maybe who have vigorously opposed Christianity. Or has sinned in some particularly dreadful fashion. We conclude that there's probably no chance for such a person. How many of you here tonight, that wife, that husband, that mother, that father, that brother, that sister, that neighbor, that co-worker, they could never be saved? You don't think that? No chance. Of course, we would say that. We write him or her off and say such things as, the Jews have rejected Jesus, so they're lost. My friends, my family member, they'll never be saved. And it's like, where in the world were you? That's the way we think. But we must not think that way, for it is not true. It is never true. That's what the text is saying in here about the Jew, about the nation of Israel as a whole. God is the God of hopeless causes, ourself included. See, we get into Christianity and somehow it's kind of like, we were always a Christian kind of attitude. Yeah, we slip and slide, but, I kind of always liked God in a warped, perverted kind of way, but not like them. John Newton was surely close to God's heart when he replied to someone who spoke to him. Brothers and sisters, he was certainly close to God's heart. Someone has spoken to him of an acquaintance for whom he despaired. And you know what John Newton said? You who despair over your parents or your spouse or your children or your neighbor or your co-worker, or maybe that person sitting in the pew right next to you. John Newton said this, I have never despaired of any man since God saved me. Do you see it that way? Do you really see it that way? What about you? You may be laboring under the thought that you are a hopeless case because of who you are or because of something you may have done or said or thought. Or you may have a family member whose case seems to you to be hopeless. I assure you on the basis of the Word of God that that case is not hopeless, brothers and sisters. This text is to bring great hope to you. And we are not to be hopeless over that one. It's only unbelief that keeps a person from salvation. And even today, you may still call upon the name of the Lord and still be wonderfully saved. That spouse, that neighbor, that co-worker, it's only unbelief, as the text says. In closing, let us not forget that it is God who inflicts this judicial blindness upon the Jews. This blindness, it says in part, go back to Romans. Romans 11, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness in part. In part. It's a judicial blindness by Almighty God. He has hardened the Jew. The same way that he hardened Pharaoh. The same way that the Gentiles have been hardened. And the same way that God has judicially hardened the Jew is the same way that he will open their eyes, and the same way he will restore them, and the same way he will graft them in again. God has all throughout the history of the world elected a group of people unto himself, and others he has hardened. Pharaoh, Gentiles, Jews, and God says, guess what? I'm going to do it again. And this time I'm going to do it when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and I'm going to go back and issue a decree that all Israel shall be saved. In the same way that I issued a decree that all Israel would be hardened. And all, when I say all, is the masses of them. For there was always a remnant of Jew for 2,000 years that was saved, just as there was a remnant of Gentiles that was saved before Christ. There was a remnant of Gentiles that came in. This hardness is in part. When we see blindness in part, we're confused. We think blindness in part is that they can see a little bit. That word blindness is hardness, the same hardness that's spoken of in Romans 9. The same hardness that's spoken of, that God says he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And in part means for a time. Not they can kind of see. They're kind of hardened. That's not what the word in part means there. It means it comes to an end. It is the same God in the future who's going to open their eyes, restore them, and graft them in. The God who breaks away the natural branches. Notice what it said. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. If God did not spare the natural branches, he took the Jews in 70 AD, ripped them off, ripped the branches off, cast them to the four corners of the earth. Judicial hardening. But he says, but that same way that I judicially hardened them, I will judicially elect them unto salvation and save their souls. The same way that I ripped those natural branches away, the same God that did that is the same God who is able to graft them in again, he says. Don't just take the natural branches and throw them away. That's pride that does that. They're thrown away, that's it, the story's over. No, you got to read on in the text. The same God that ripped them out is the same God that's going to graft them back in again. And then he's going to rip out the Gentiles as a whole. It is always God's action, brothers and sisters, the hardening and the restoring. We are quick to say, oh yes, election. He elects them unto salvation. Have you forgot Romans 9? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. Be it Pharaoh, be it the Egyptians, be it the Gentiles, be it the Jews, be it you, or be it I. If you are a believer, it's because God has issued a decree that mercy would be given to you, that faith would be granted to you, that grace would be granted to you. Well, he'd have left you in your sin. Left you dead in your trespasses and sin. We must not forget. That's where it gets me with people that acknowledge election, acknowledge sovereignty, acknowledge that it's the power of God. God hides to one and he reveals to another. He had revealed himself to the Jew and the Jew alone for thousands of years. And then he chose to reveal himself to Gentiles. He hides to one and he reveals to another. It says that he's found by those who did not seek him. Well, you got to admit, you being a Gentile, you found him who didn't seek him. Guess what? The Jews are not seeking Jesus Christ. But he'll be found by those who did not seek him. They will look on the one whom they have pierced. He will be found by those who are not seeking Jesus Christ. And what's strange about that? Have we not done the same thing, Gentiles? Gentiles weren't looking, painting blue faces, looking for some Jewish carpenter. Reveal myself to those who did not ask for me. The Jews are not asking for Jesus Christ. But it says the Gentiles weren't asking for Jesus Christ either. Well, we found. This hardening is in part. This is a partial hardening, a blindness in part. See, we leave that out of the text. Blindness in part. In part, hardness in part has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Has come in. There's an ending. It has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Just like you came in the door. It ended something. You were out there and you came in. The Gentiles are here and they come in. Has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles until that time. Until it's a word of ending, until, has come in, fullness, there's an ending. Has come in, there's an ending. Until, has come in. Israel, ethnic Israel, verse 25, guess what? It's still ethnic Israel in verse 26. It's not ethnic Israel in verse 25, and then we get to verse 26. Now it's spiritual Israel. It's not ethnic and then spiritual. There's natural ethnic Israel and natural ethnic Israel. The hardening in part, this partial hardening, this hardness, that word blindness is the sense of it is petrified. When you see blindness, some of your translations has hardness or blindness. The word, the sense of it is bone, callous, petrified, bone. That's what says our heart is apart from Christ, does it not? Heart of stone. But the Lord says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until that time, national Israel, until the fullness of the Gentile has come in, then all Israel will be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Brothers and sisters, the church needs to repent of a pride that God cannot. God cannot do something. The only thing God cannot do is sin. He certainly can save a Jew. He can save a Gentile. He can save 20 Gentile nations. He can save one Israelite nation. Are we going to limit the power of God in the salvation of souls?